The scripture passage that we will be reading today is from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Mark chapter 8, 31 through 38. Now let me just remind you of where we are. So we continue our study in Mark, and we're now done with the first half. And today we begin the second half. And as you remember, the burden, the whole point of the first half has been this question: who is Jesus? Who really is this man? And as we saw last Sunday, finally, Peter answers this question. He finally opens his eyes and he sees, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we reach the climax, right? As Peter confessed that glorious confession, finally we have the answer. So if there ever was a time to celebrate, break forth in celebration, that was it. This is the moment. But strangely, that's not how Jesus responds. Jesus responded, don't tell anyone. Keep your mouth shut. Why? It's because Mark is not done yet. First half is over. Now you see who I am, but you have no idea what I have come to do. You've got the person. Now you see the person, but you do not know yet the plan of that person. And that's the thing that will dominate the rest of Mark, the second half. What has he come to do then? He is the Messiah, but what has he come to do? That's the great theme that will, that Mark will unfold in the rest of our time. And all along, disciples struggle to understand who Jesus really was because he didn't fit their view of the Messiah. That's why it took such a long time, humanly speaking. But if it was difficult to understand who Jesus really was, if that was a trouble, what he came to do will pose even greater trouble. Because this is not something that no Jew had ever expected. You are the Messiah, but you have come to do what? This will not make any sense to Peter. So, we see this unfold in our passage right before us. Because they're connecting the dots. Jesus, if you are the Messiah, and this is what you've come to do, and we left everything to follow you, what does that mean for us? You're going there, that's what you're going to do, and we're following you. We've left our families and our jobs, everything to follow you, and yet you are going there, then we are following you to there. What does that mean for us? Are you telling me what's going to happen to you must happen to us? See, they're connecting the dots. So what is Peter getting at? That's the passage. So if you are there at Mark 8, 31, 38, hear the word of God. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's the word of the Lord. Amen. Notice how Mark begins verse 31. And he began to teach them. Meaning he's teaching something that he hadn't taught before. This is something new. Only when they get to see who Jesus really is, then Jesus says, now it's time. I'm going to teach you something about why I am here, what I came to do. And it's not like Jesus hadn't been dropping any hints before. He gave us plenty of hints, but it was not so plain because he said things like, the bridegroom will be taken away. Or the bread must be broken. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Kind of elusive. But now Jesus teaches plainly. I've come to suffer and die. That's my mission. So why Why would Jesus suddenly begin to teach plainly? I've come to suffer and die on the cross. I've not come to give you this political freedom. I've come to die. Why would Jesus say that at this point? Because he does not want anyone to misunderstand his very purpose, especially the ones who came to see who he is. He doesn't want them to misunderstand what he came to do, because this lies at the heart of Christianity. Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? And this truth is so scandalous, so countercultural, counterintuitive. It goes against the grain of every natural human instinct that Jesus has to really drive this home over and over again. He will say this, I've come to die over and over again. In other words, what we have in this passage is a paradox of Christianity. One about the Messiah, who he is, what he has come to do, and one about the disciples, those who say, I know who Jesus is and I choose to follow him. I'm a Christian, I belong to him. And those two things compose the paradox of Christianity, the paradox about the Messiah and the paradox about his disciples. So let's take a look at them one by one. And as we do, this is a weighty and solemn matter. So let's bring humility and earnestness before this text and really ask the wisdom of the Lord. Help me, Father, to understand this, because this is a paradox. And by nature, you tell me I resist this very message. And if I am to understand and receive this message at all, you have to open my eyes and you have to give me those affections in my heart. So let's listen and receive these words with that prayer. So let's begin with the first paradox, the paradox of messiahship. Now remember, Peter has just said, you're not like all other prophets. You are not just a messiah, but the messiah whom all of these prophets and all of the messiahs pointed. So you're the son of the living God. So imagine the excitement that just swelled in Peter's heart and all the disciples. They finally see, so this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. At least for the last 400 years, the Jews were crying out to God, how long, O Lord? Why, please open the heavens and speak to us. But for 400 years, what they received was just stone-cold silence. The gates of heaven seemed shut in their face. Not a word from God. But now, the promised one has come. Not just another self-appointed Messiah, but the Messiah come from God. Surely, their hopes, right? Surely this one, the one, he will crush all our enemies and deliver us from our sins and all our plight and restore the glory of Israel. This is the one, the moment has come. That's what they're thinking. You are the one. So imagine the excitement, the joy. Finally, the time has come. But imagine then the greater shock when Jesus just throws this bucket of cold water. Verses 31, 32. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Messiah, but not the kind that you think I am, because I didn't come to destroy the Romans and set you free from Rome. I didn't come here to give you political freedom, to feed you, to give you a military victory. I came to lose in that sense. I came to not conquer, but I came to be conquered. I came to die. I came to suffer and die. Notice how Jesus emphasizes. He says, I must suffer. He's not saying, if I get to suffer, even if I suffer, if. No, he says, I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must be killed. In other words, Jesus is not saying, this suffering will be an unintended consequence or some kind of tragic twist of events, regrettable events. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this is a divine necessity. This is the way it has to be, and it can't be any other way. This is the very purpose for which I came. I must suffer and die. Otherwise, the whole plan falls apart if that doesn't happen to me. That's what Jesus is saying. So let that really sink in. You've been waiting for this Messiah. He came, and this is what he says. no doubt, of all the things that Jesus taught them, this was the most shocking and difficult to swallow, because it contradicted everything they've ever known as Jews, not just as an individual person, but as a nation. All their hopes, expectations, longings of deliverance, Jesus is just dashing them into pieces. Because they're saying, we've been waiting for you for over 1,000 years. My father, my great parents, my great great parents, all down the generations, we've been waiting for you, the Messiah, to come and save us. Through all the pain and sorrow, the destruction of the temple, the exile, through all these years of foreign oppression, the loss of the nation, what kept us going is this national hope that the deliverer of God, the Messiah, will come and save us. And now you're telling me, you're the one, but that all our hopes have been misplaced, that we were wrong all this time? That's just too much. This can't be. Messiahs, by definition, do not die. They don't lose. They win. They crush their enemies. And they save their people. And you are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. So how can you possibly defeat evil and make all things right when you are saying that you are going to be killed? Not just die, but killed in the most horrific, horrendous, shameful, despicable way. Doesn't work. But Jesus doesn't back down, does he? In fact, he goes a step further, and he pretty much says, well, I must suffer and be rejected, but guess who will do that to me? Not the godless and the wicked Gentiles first, though they will have their part, but my own people, you will do that to me. The elders, chief priests, scribes, the three groups that make up the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling court in the land, those who claim to be closest to me, closest to God, they're going to kill me. They will reject me. So Peter, don't tell me that I'm wrong about my people. You are wrong about me. That's hard to swallow. So no doubt this was just too much for Peter to take. So in verse 32, Peter actually takes Jesus aside. Perhaps he grabbed him by the arm and pulled him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. A strong word. He just confessed, Jesus, you are the Lord, the Son of God. And now he takes him aside and begins to rebuke Jesus, the word that Jesus used to rebuke demons. This will never be. And that really shows the degree to which Peter found this absolutely shocking. He couldn't take it. It was inconceivable. But if this was inconceivable to the disciples, it was inevitable for Jesus. Why? Why? Because this is the only way that he can save his people. The Messiah must suffer and die, because this is the only way the Messiah can save his people. There is no other way. Why not? Because some people say, no, why can't God just forgive? Why does he have to come down to earth, take on human flesh, suffer and die on the cross? Why can't he just say, I forgive you, go in peace? Didn't he just create all things by words? Why can't he just say, I forgive, and pronounce that and get it over with? Well, it's because, and I owe this insight to Tim Keller, puts it like this. He says, you know, think of it this way. If someone really wrongs you, psychologically and emotionally, really wrongs you, and you are terribly hurt, you're in pain, what happens is, between you and that person who wronged you terribly, there is this debt. A debt that has to be paid. It doesn't just go. You can't just ignore it or wish it away. Somebody has to pay. Either he pays, right? How does he pay? Either he must do something to make you feel better, or you inflict the same kind of pain upon him. And as you see the person in pain, you kind of feel he's paying the debt little by little, and at a certain point you feel a little bit better. He's paying the debt. That's one option, right? Or either you pay it yourself, but it doesn't go away. How do you pay yourself? And why would you pay it yourself? Because if you don't pay it yourself, which is forgiveness, if you let your people, if you let those who wronged you always pay, then what happens to you? You end up becoming a monster. You become a hard person. I want you to pay. I want you to pay because you've done this and that. It dehumanizes you. So we know what the right thing to do is. We need to forgive. Love and forgive. But that's awful hard to do. Everyone in this room who has ever had to forgive that someone, that person who has really wronged you so much, it's hard. Why is it hard? Because you are paying the debt yourself. That's why it's hard. How are you paying the debt? How are you absorbing the payment? Because you're letting it go. He doesn't pay, but that it gives you pain. It's hard for you to do that. Everything in you cries out, this is not right. I don't want to do this. It hurts me. But because you know that this is the right thing to do, you forgive. At great cost to you, right? So either he pays, you make him pay, you try to do something to hurt him, or you say, I'm just going to let it go. I forgive you, and you pay emotionally yourself. But this debt doesn't just go away. It's there. Somebody has to pay. So now then, step back and you look at all the sins of the world in the universe caused by humanity before God. All the things that we have done, the mouths, the hands, the feet, everything, the thought, the mind that God has given us, and all the sins, the moral debt we have been incurring before the holy God, and how we have been dismissing this holy and righteous God. He will never pay. Why do we owe God anything? If God owes us anything, it's He owes us good lives. I don't owe God. All those years, all those times of us misusing, abusing the gifts of God, so we've been incurring this tremendous debt, entire humanity. And you expect God to just let it go. When you say, when one thing goes wrong, we tend to say, God, why have you done this to me? So we don't even think about paying back the debt that we owe to a holy and righteous God. So when God looks at this holy God looks at this universe with all the sins that's been incurring by the humanity, what does he say? He says, somebody has to pay for this. I'm not going to just let it go. Somebody has to pay. But he says, guess who's going to pay? Not you. My son. He will pay. Not you. My son will pay. Because this is an infinite debt that we can never pay. Only the Son of God could pay. And that's what Jesus did. When he looks at all this horrendous debt humanity has incurred, he sends his Son Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into the world, who takes on our debt upon himself, and he pays to the full by dying on the cross and being sent back, by being plunged into the depths of hell for us. That's why Jesus says, I have to suffer. You do not know what you're talking about, Peter. You have no idea. I must suffer and die at the hands of my enemies, my own people, because this is the way, this is the only way I can pay for your sins and deliver you. So God's solution for our sin is this suffering Savior. That's how he fights. That's not how he loses. That's how he wins. He wins by losing. His victory comes through defeat. That's how he fights, by hanging upon the cross helplessly. But that is the display of the tremendous power and glory, if we have the eyes to see. He saves us by being destroyed in our place, by paying the debt that we could never pay. That's the paradox. That's the paradox of Christianity. The Messiah must suffer and die because that's how he saves his people. That's the only way. So, never forget that. As one church historian says, he puts it beautifully. He begins this book on church history with this very sentence. Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. And then his book on church history unfolds. It's all about the humiliation of the suffering Savior. Now, do you really see that? Is that the Messiah that you confess, believe? If that really dawns upon you, if something connects, if you connect those dots, then it must hit you like a ton of bricks. Because if this is what the Messiah has come to do, to suffer and die the most horrendous death in my place, what does it mean then for me to follow such a Savior? He set his face like flint. This is about me. I'm going to do this. If you want to follow me, what's the implication? The immortal God, who by definition cannot die, came down from heaven. He ripped into pages of history, took on human flesh, all because he says, I have to suffer and die. Because as the Son of God, invisible, eternal Word of God, I cannot suffer and die. That's impossible. But because I must suffer and die, I take on human flesh. I become one of you, and I do that. That's why I came here. That was the plan all along. And that brings us to our second point. If that's his plan, and you want to follow him because you see who he is, what does it mean for you? What's the implication for discipleship? Jesus spells it out clearly for us in verse 34. If, what, pastors, missionaries, super Christians would come after me. Is that what it says? If anyone would come after me. Anyone. In other words, this is Christianity 101. It's the basics. This is not the highest level of discipleship to which you must aspire, but this is how you begin to take the baby step at all. If anyone would come after me, there's only one way. Only one way for everybody. What is that one way? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What's interesting about this is this. The word come after. If anyone would come after. And then at the end, deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Come after, follow, same word in Greek. So Jesus is saying, in a sense, if you want to follow me, ... you have to follow me. That's a strange way of putting it. What is Jesus emphasizing? Jesus is emphasizing, not everyone who follows me around physically, because they see me, I'm a human person here, people are following me, I have a great crowd. But not everyone who's following me is really following me. If you want to really follow me, that following has to be a particular kind of following. He identifies what that following looks like. It's not about you, he's saying. Why are these crowds following me? They're jumping on the bandwagon. They're looking to all the things that I can do for them. They're saying, what can I get out of this man? How can he help me? It's all about them. It's all about self-fulfillment. What can he do for me? What's in it for me? That's not following me, says Jesus. If you want to follow me the right way, the true way, this is how you follow me. You must deny yourself. The opposite of what these crowds are doing. They're trying to fulfill themselves, but you, if you want to be a follower of me, a true follower, you must deny yourself so completely, so comprehensively, so totally, to the point of crucifying yourself. Not near death. Not even peaceful deathbed. But this wretched, terrible, despicable, horrendous crucifixion. To the point of crucifying yourself, to that you must deny yourself. That's the only way you can follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying this is Christianity 101. This is the only way anyone can even begin to follow me. You must abandon yourself. Deny yourself and come after me. Why is Jesus so strict, emphasizing this? It's because he knows that by nature, the natural instinct of every human heart is to save ourselves. Because we know spiritually we've been cut off from the one and true living God. We are spiritual orphans. It's up to us to survive. I have to protect myself. I'm the only one I can trust. That's ingrained in our spiritual being. I have to take care of myself. Who will do that for me? I have no father. But Jesus says, if you want to follow me, and I commit myself to you wholeheartedly, you must do the same. Ask yourself, as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the single greatest obstacle that gets in the way? Is it not yourself, ultimately? Not all these external circumstances that may come and go, but yourself, the core of who you are. We live in a world where everything revolves around the self. How many words can you think of that begins with the word self? Self-help, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-this, self-that, the list goes on and on. We simply assume all these self-things are just good things. Of course, that's good. It speaks of confidence without realizing that the road to hell is really paved with all those ideas. But Jesus calls us not to self-fulfillment, but to self-denial. How can it be any clearer? Doesn't Jesus say you must deny yourself? Even to the point of crucifying yourself to the cross. How can he say any more plainly? And yet we, over and over again, we hear Jesus saying, fulfill yourself, because that's what we want to hear. But Jesus puts it so plainly, you must deny yourself. It's not about self-fulfillment, that's how you die. So people who say, but what about my career? My dreams, my passion in life, my ambitions, my happiness, my family. Good questions. But if that's the first thing that comes to your mind, if that's the first thing, the most important thing that always seems to come before all these other questions that Jesus is asking you, then you are asking the wrong question. You are not even beginning at the right place. It's not about you. Let that really sink in. You need to know, that's the first thing you need to know about Christianity. It's not about you. Christianity is not about self-fulfillment. It's about self-denial. You have to get that. And that denial must be so complete, so total, comprehensive. You must come to the point where you say, I'm done with myself altogether. I abandon all forms of self-reliance, self-will, self-interest, self-this, self-that. I renounce them all because I throw myself entirely at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Him. And I follow Him. It's not about me. You have to come to that point and embrace that. Because Jesus never offers the gospel as a means to gain what the natural man already wants. What does the natural man already want by nature? Health, wealth, prosperity, power, pleasure, happiness, goodness, and all these things. That's what everybody wants. Right? Why would it take the Holy Spirit, the divine power of the Holy Spirit, to cause you to want anything different? All those things, it's all about self-fulfillment. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to want that anyway. You don't really mind who that person is, as long as he can give me that. Happens to be Jesus. He seems like a strong guy, powerful person. Maybe if I follow him around, he can give me all those things. That's things of the flesh. That's not self-denial, that's self-fulfillment. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm about. You're not following me. They just want to use Jesus. That's what the crowd wants. But Jesus offers the gospel always on the basis of this question. Do you see such beauty and value in me that you are willing to give up everything that you have to follow me? Am I that valuable to you? Not all the good things that I have that are wrapped around me, but even my cross, my death, my shame. Is that the most important, beautiful thing to you? Because you know why this is being done to me. Do you see that? That's how you follow Jesus, he says. There is no other way. If anyone would come after me, he says very plainly, even a little kid can understand this, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the kind of following that I require for my disciples. Now, all this may sound just so difficult, even harsh. So why should I do that? What is the incentive? Because I don't want to deny myself. I want to fulfill myself. I don't want to take up the cross. I want to take up the crown. So Jesus gives us some compelling reasons. He doesn't just assert. He always convinces. He persuades. He gives us reasons. In verses 35 through 38, in each of those four verses, they all begin with a conjunction. Four. For, why should you do this? Because, for compelling reasons. I'm not going to go through them one by one because I have done that last July when I preached on the same passage. But today what I want to do is really look at one of those four. Verse 36, where Jesus asks, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now take a moment to really listen to that question. What does it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit, lose your soul? Now you answer that question. Because that's what it comes down to. It comes down to this all-important question about your soul. When Jesus asks this question, and he's saying, you must deny yourself, crucify the flesh, and come after me. Why? Because this is how you can save your soul. This is the only way you can really save your soul. That's what he is saying. And that's the paradox of discipleship. So what does Jesus mean by this question? Let's look at two things. He's saying at least two things. You think about it. First, when Jesus says this question, he is saying at the least, most basically, that everyone, every single one of us here has a soul. I'm not insulting your intelligence, but nobody thinks about this. That's why I want to linger here and think about it. You have a soul. Think about that. This is the most valuable thing God has given us, yet we almost never think about it. We're so preoccupied with all the fleeting things of the world. We never sit down and think about, I have a soul. So I want to think about it. What is a soul? A soul is this immaterial reality that God has given us, and all of us, that connects me to God. This is what sets us apart from all the other creatures, all other animals. No other creatures have what is called a soul that connects them spiritually to God, to enjoy God, to know God, to have fellowship with God, to worship Him. You have it. I have it. No other creatures have it. You have a soul. Have you ever marveled at that? Scientists will tell us how apes and humans, you know, share 99% of their genes, and they try to minimize the difference. Their approach is just entirely biological. That's it. But Jesus says, when you come to the question of the soul, here is something that humanity, no other creature shares with humanity. Only you have it. Only you have been given this tremendous gift, soul. And the question is, all of you eat, dress, put on a good makeup, dry your hair, good clothing, work out. You take care of the body. Good, you should. It's a gift of God. But what about your soul? How much more time, how much energy and time and care do you put into taking care of your soul when you put so much of your energy and time and concern on your body? I want you to really think about it. Jesus is saying you have a soul, and until you see the value of it, you will not deny yourself. C.S. Lewis was exactly right when he says, we do not have a soul, we have a body. Because you are the soul. Think about that. How little we think about the soul. How little we take care of it. We do not even know the condition of our souls. And we are so preoccupied with the things of the body. How do I look? Am I in shape? That's the first thing. You have a soul. Only you have a soul. But second, Jesus is also assuming when he asks this question that this precious gift given only to men is something that can be lost. You can lose this. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit, lose his soul? See, as important and glorious as this thing is called soul, you can lose this. What does it mean? How do you lose your soul? How do you lose your soul? Jesus gives us a hint, a clue. If you look at verse 35, it puts it plainly, whoever would save his life will lose it. Here we have this indication then. Our natural instinct is to save our lives, right? Save our lot in this world. My body, my place in this world, my life. But Jesus says, if that's your concern, if you're preoccupied with that, that's a sure sign that you are losing your soul. How do you know? A man whose soul is lost is governed by certain things. Let's make some observations. A man whose soul is lost is governed by certain things. Number one, the person whose soul is lost, his thinking, his entire outlook on life is governed by himself and self-interest. That's it. The characteristic of the man who is lost, that is, that he is only concerned about his life in this present world. The things of today and now, here and now, he says, you know, this is the world that I'm in. Right now, this is the world that really matters. There might be something else out there later on, but this is the world in which I live right now. This is what matters. So I'm not interested in some pie in the sky later. I want good things, practical, real things right now. That's real to me. Only one life. So how can I improve my lot in this present world? How can I better my situation? That's the concern that consumes this man whose soul is lost. He's constantly thinking about himself. He wants to save his life. And this kind of person, therefore, has no room in his mind whatsoever for the things of eternity or the things about God. That seems so impractical. Has nothing to do with me. What good does it do? Because he is so captured by the things of the present. That's one sign that the person's soul is lost. Number two, because of that, this man is also governed by the opinions of others who are like-minded, who think the same way. He wants the approval of those who think the same way. When Jesus tells us, deny yourself and then take up the cross, he wants us to follow him deliberately, by choice, not caring about the opinions of the world, because this world despises the cross anyway. The moment you take up the cross and identify yourself as, I'm a follower of Christ, and really live it out, the world will shake its head and mock your faith and say, you are wasting your life. What a fool. But to take up the cross means saying right back to the world, you can do to me whatever you want because it doesn't matter to me. What is an insult? What matters to me, I don't care, is I'm done with myself, I'm following Christ. What matters is that I follow him. He is the reason for my existence. That's all that matters. All the scorn, all the mockery, the insult that are heaped upon me. I don't care, they don't hurt me anymore. Because I found joy in Christ. That's all that matters. But the man whose soul is lost doesn't do that. That seems so surreal. Stupid. He's afraid of the opinions of others. When people say bad things about him, his reputation, that just gets to him. When people say good things about him, he's having the day of his life. Whatever he might say on the outside, oh, I'm not really like that. He may pose humility. But deep within, he lives and dies by the approval of the people around him, those he admires. He is so controlled by other human beings. You see, one thing they say can make him just feel like he's walking on the clouds, and another thing that people say can just so ground him to the dust, he is devastated. You think that man is a free man? He is controlled by the opinions of other men. He hasn't denied himself at all, that's why. He feeds on the approval of others, the opinions of other people that he thinks are great people. He hasn't taken up the cross at all. He's just living out the typical life of a man whose soul is lost. That's the characteristic. So this is the question to all of you, every single one of you here. When you stand before this question, you think about the soul, what is the condition of your soul? How do you even begin to answer? What is the state of your soul? When was the last time you sat down and said, there is this something within me, this unseen, invisible, immaterial reality called soul that no other creatures have. I've been given this tremendous thing by God, and how little do I think of this? What does it look like? What is the is it starving? What is my condition of the soul? When was the last time that I really wrestled and agonized over this? But every morning I look at the mirror and I'm checking at my face, my clothes, my hair. I do that all the time, but what about my soul? This is the thing. This is what really matters. When was the last time you agonized over that issue? This is the real you. You are the soul. You have a body. The body will rot. None of us truly understands the value of our souls as we need to. And we waste our lives exchanging them for the things of the world. And that's why so many of us are miserable, always pursuing happiness, but never finding happiness. We always deceive ourselves, perhaps if I have that, you get it. Maybe it wasn't this, maybe it's that. And you go after it and you find it. Well, it's not, it's disappointing again. Maybe it's the other thing. You're not looking to your soul. So is there any hope? When we do not even realize the value of our souls, is there any hope for us? When we foolishly squander them on the things of the world. And there is hope. Because there is one person who does know the value of a human soul. My soul, your soul. Though I may not realize it, though you may not know it as well as we should, there is one being who understands, who really understands the value of your soul, the one who gave it to you. And because he does and we don't, and because he is merciful, he came into this world, became one of us, lived the life that we should have lived. And he said, this is how you deny yourself and save your soul. Do you think I'm unhappy? Am I not the happiest man on earth? When you see me, says Jesus, do you see this pain and asceticism, no joy, killjoy? Is that what you see? I live a life of self-denial, but I am the freest man alive. I rejoice in the glory of God. I love people. I forgive my enemies. I live the life. This is the life that you should live. Look at me. Don't you want to live like this? If you want to follow me by denying yourself, taking up the cross, and then follow me. Look to me. I am your model. Is that what you see in Jesus Christ? That's because that's what he did. And he says, your soul is so worth this. So worth me laying aside my glory in heaven, taking on human flesh, not temporarily, but forever. Because your soul is that valuable to me. Even as you mock me, insult me, and put me on the cross, I do this gladly for the joy of saving your soul. That's what he did. That's our hope. We don't know the value of our soul. He does. He came and found us. That's who he is, and that's what he has come to do. Do you want to follow him? Wrestle with that question. He invites you to come and die with him, but in dying, to rise with him in glory. He is with you every step of the moment. He doesn't go around our pain and our sorrow. He goes right through them. In fact, he goes before us. Having gone there himself, invites us to come and follow. And though it may seem to you, with the eyes of flesh, this is the path of death, Jesus says, trust me, this is the way to life. I am the eternal life, and I walk with you. If you have me, I am your life. May the Holy Spirit open your eyes to see that. Respond to his grace. Lord Jesus, I trust you. I follow you. Help me. Lead me. May that be the prayer of your heart today. It's all